Hey, from what y'all just saw, can you say that our kids like coming to church because there's something good for them? I mean, we might not, you know, we're not always hitting on all eight, but we do some things good, you know. Good to be back preaching at Christ Community Church, first time in 3 weeks for me. And you can see I got my special preach investments on. And, you know, we had some cutbacks in our budget, so we just had to go with what we had. And now I want us to play a little game. And don't y'all worry. You'll know how to play. You'll know how to play, okay? Y'all ready? Who's ready? Say, just raise your hand. You ready?
Ready?
Come on, let's hear it. You ready? Because I can't play this by myself.
I'm
Are you ready? All right, ready?
I'm ready. Peepa.
Peekaboo. 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 Yeah. Peekaboo! Look at that. Come on. We're having a big time. Yeah, come on. Hi, Janie.
Hi.
Good to see you. Look at, here's somebody who's right in the target audience. Peekaboo! Peekaboo! Oh, isn't that a fun game? We could spend the rest of the service playing. I could tell you guys had a good time. Just register that experience. We just like to have fun here. That has nothing to do with the sermon. And no, I'm just kidding. the name of the sermon is it's our first sermon that I'm preaching in the book of Revelation. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And the name of the sermon, title of the sermon is Uncovering Jesus. Uncovering Jesus. Which that's what the title of the book of Revelation is about. That's what the book of Revelation is about, by the way. It's about uncovering Jesus. It's not about complicating things. It's not about making things wearisome and woeful and troublesome. The book of Revelation is meant to expose the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do this morning, or try to do, is through this Word of God in chapter 1, we're going to try to uncover truth about Jesus, uncovering Jesus in some areas of our life, in the area of what we think about God, in the area of thinking about the church, in our area of thinking about our own life. We're going to try to uncover Jesus, play peekaboo, pull the towel back, and see who's under there. Okay? Because isn't it funny how in our grown-up world, things like God, church, and ourselves sometimes get clouded? Isn't it strange how sometimes in our life those issues that should be simple and foundational sometimes get muddy and covered? When we think about God, so often people put on a false modesty and say, oh, I don't want to talk about God because I don't know much about God. And yet when something happens, when something troublesome happens, they may be quick to blame God. It's like, well, I thought you didn't know much about Him. Then why do you have such high expectations for Him? They get clouded. When people think about the church, this is such a cloudy area. What is the church supposed to be? The same thing. If something happens in the church and someone gets offended, they recoil so quickly like, how can those people who I'm expecting to be saints of the Lord, carved in stone with a character unmovable by any temptation or selfish humanism, how could they have treated me like this? We get clouded about what the church really is. Is it a building? Is it a denomination? Is it a religion? What about that? And then our own selves. One of my favorite cartoons, I like reading cartoons, and it has a picture of these two men, and they're getting ready to wrestle. And I remember wrestling. They're squared off against each other, but their faces are blank. And the caption under the cartoon says, "When wrestling against myself, I wish I knew more about the opponent." When wrestling against myself, I wish I knew more about the opponent. Have you ever done something that you just can't explain? My kids watch a show called Destination Truth, which is so funny because they're just people who get paid to go all over the world looking for things that don't exist, and that's how they get their money. Anyways, it's like really like, we're here looking for the Sasquatch, and at the end of the show, they're like, well, we didn't find it, but we just spent 3 weeks in, you know, in this exotic place, you know, hanging out and having fun. But anyways, but in the beginning of that show, it says we're in search of some things that were unexplainable things, and we've done some things we just can't explain. And it says that at the beginning of every show. We've done some things we just can't explain. And I found that to be true in regular human existence. Sometimes we do things and we don't know why. We don't have the answer. It's muddled. It's covered. When we think of ourselves, when we think of church, and we think of God, so often there's a veil. Matter of fact, in Romans, it says, I'm sorry, in the book of 2 Corinthians, it says, when a person doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, but they're reading the book of the law, they don't. It's like he says, there's a veil. There's a veil literally over that that's blocking them. In the Old and New Testament times, when Jesus was walking this earth preaching in the temple, between the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest would meet with God once a year, and between that and all the people, guess what there was? There was a veil, much prettier than this one. How many people think this is an improvement for me personally right now? I'm not asking for real. You're gonna have to suffer with this mama face. A mama face is a face only mama can love. You know what I'm saying? My mama loves me. And what I hope by the end of this sermon is that instead of letting the veil be what we always think of, because I don't know that it's going to come away in the sense that we'll have perfect understanding of God and the church and ourselves. I think there's going to remain some kind of mystery, especially to God and his church. But what I hope is that we'll have at least a peekaboo look under the veil, and that we'll see behind some of these confusing things about God, church, and ourselves, that at the foundation, Jesus Christ is the answer to these things. He is available for us. And that having that glimpse under the peekaboo veil, that we'll take courage to do what he's asked us to do, that we'll take courage to be the people he's shaping us to be, that we'll do the things that we're called to do. Now I want you just to hear the word. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter because it's good for us. It's good for our sanctification. And you might say that's just hyperbole, but not in this chapter. Literally, there's a blessing for reading out loud, a blessing for hearing, and a blessing for obeying what's written in this book. So y'all just listen as I read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the introduction, the prologue to the book of Revelation. That's the introduction. Now comes the beginning of the body of the letter. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see that voice which spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for allowing us to be here and to hear your word. And would you work that miracle in our mind to uncover the reality of who you are? Father, we live so much of our life veiled. We live much of it with murky details. Would you help us find some solid ground in seeing the truth of who Jesus Christ is in the areas of our thoughts of you and church and ourselves? Would you clarify some of this for us? Would you help us put it in order and give us a vision today, a glimpse of who's behind the veil? Lord, we love you. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to spend my time not talking about all the ways that we get it wrong. Because we get these things wrong about God, about church, and about ourselves in so many ways, it would be impossible for me to cover all that. We mess this up. You know, I don't have time to think about all the ways that people, when they think about God, have thought about him in ways that don't, when I say mess this up, they don't line up with what the scriptures say. They don't line up with what the evidence of nature is. They don't line up with all the things that speak to us of God. What they line up with is the fear of man. And y'all, listen, we need to cut through that veil and see who God really is. The beginning of this letter gives an introduction from God. And it says, from him, in chapter 1, starting in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. This is in a way of referring to the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son. We usually say it Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But in this introduction, we get from the Father and from the Spirit and from the Son. But I want you to notice that the focus, once Jesus Christ is mentioned, the focus about God really narrows in on the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you why it does that. Jesus Christ didn't just come to be our sacrifice. He did do that, but he came to show us what God was like. This is exactly why Christ came. This is exactly why we have a hope that if we seek God, he is willing and able to help us in our hour of need, in our time of trouble, in our place, because we see his character most perfectly in Jesus Christ. And this is that truth is portrayed throughout the Gospels and throughout the letters. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is the express image of God in the book of Hebrews. He says in the book of Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. The Gospel of John says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. And that he came to expose and expound who God is. That's in John chapter 1. This is what Jesus came to do, show us God. So y'all, if we have murky and veiled thinking about God, do you know the way to lift the veil? Is do a study on Christ. Do a study on who Jesus is. And I want to tell you some about who he is. I want to tell you how he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. In this, it says from Jesus Christ, and it begins to describe him. He is the witness, the faithful, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's who it says who he is. Well, where was he the faithful witness? Where was he the firstborn of the dead? That was the stuff he did on earth. That's when he was being not only the Son of God, he came from heaven to earth, the Son of God, but he's being the Son of Man. He was being a person just like you or me. It's amazing to me that he did that. That our God came and walked a mile in our shoes. He died to be our Savior before he lived to be our King. I mean, it's a wonderful, awesome picture of who God is and his compassion. You might think God doesn't hear you, understand you, or care about you, but I want to tell you, he faithfully walked in your shoes and my shoes so that he could relate to you and me. You might say, well, I got things he doesn't understand, but the Bible says he was tempted in every way like you and me, and yet he was without sin. Let me tell you, Jesus understands. He understands. God understands who you are. So when you get in that cloudy veil of, I don't know what's going on, does God see me down here? Yes, because he's walked a mile in your shoes. Yeah, but has he faced death? Death? Yeah, you know he faced death. And he won. And we can win because of him. I don't want to get, you know, I can get off on that. That's so exciting to me. He's the firstborn of the dead. Why do you ever say, use the like first, second, third? Why do you say firstborn? Would it be appropriate to say firstborn if he was going to be the only one? It would be, really, it'd be literally, you know, grammatically, it'd be inappropriate. You don't say something first if they're the only. Like, I'm an only child. I don't go around calling myself, I'm the first and the last, you know, for my mama. But let me say something about Jesus. Jesus was the first. But there's going to be many brothers and sisters who follow his way because he came and walked among us to be our example. Our model is he. It's a wonderful thing. And his kingdom eventually will be, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We don't see that yet, but we will. That's a not yet, but will be. But let me tell you something about him too. That's kind of his earthly ministry, but I want to talk to you about him as a loving Savior also. Because it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's kind of a strange picture to think of washing something in blood. Because in our minds, you know, blood is a dirty thing. I was on a mission trip in Mexico, and the only ride that we had from this very desolate village, a doctor came out there in his pickup truck. And he said, before you get in the pickup truck, I got to wash the blood out of the back because I had just shuttled a couple people to the hospital. And we looked in the back of the pickup truck, and there's this strange blood. And we're sitting there going, oh, you know, wow, how gross is that, man? It freaks us out. And so they threw some water on there and some laundry soap and tried to brush it out. And we're like, it's either this or stay, you know, stay in this village. So we took the ride, you know. But when it comes to the blood of Jesus, we have to understand the context of it. He's a sacrifice. It's sacrificial. He gave up his blood on our behalf. It's a sacrificial thing. It was a gift. It's not about having it's not about the physical reality of the having diseases of the blood and all this stuff that we might think of that turns us off to that. It's the fact that he gave up his life, his very life source for your sins and my sins. He took his perfect life and he set it up and said, let it count for them and let their sin count for me. Let my perfect sacrifice be what cleanses them in the eyes of God. Who makes that kind of sacrifice? Who does that? To him who loved us. When you think of God and it gets all veiled, don't we sometimes think God doesn't love us and he doesn't care and we distance ourselves from God? How many times have we made a mistake? And instead of confessing to God, we get to thinking that he's against us now and he hates us now and he's ready to pound us down now and he's ready to stomp us because we're not perfect. That's not God. That's something you've made up. This is to him who loved us and who washed us in his own blood, and who is making something of us. Let me tell you, the sacrifice, the price that Christ paid for your salvation and my salvation is too costly for him to throw us away when we make mistakes. It didn't cost us anything. It cost him everything. Do you think he's just going to give up after one try? You think he's just going to say, hey, well, they messed up. Guess what? If you've come to Christ at all, you've come as a mess up. No one comes to Christ and says, hey, Jesus, guess what? It's your lucky day. I'm joining your team. I'm joining your team today, buddy. Aren't you blessed? Hey, God, guess what? I'll be on your side now. We're going to take them. Me plus God is a winning team. It's like, wait a minute. This isn't about you. If you've really come to Christ at all, you've come saying, I've sinned. I've messed up. I've lost my way. And I need grace. If you haven't come by the way of grace and mercy, I'm afraid you haven't come. You've come to something you've made up in your mind. You're trying to please somebody who is very demanding of you or something like that, and you've made the image of God after that person, but you have not come to find out. You know, you need to lift up that veil, and you need to see a loving Savior. How did God choose to reveal Himself in the most clear way? Clearer than nature. Even clearer than the Word is the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, the perfect representation of God. And who is He? A loving, gracious Savior. He is the greatest example of God. And what do we see in Him? He who loved us and gave Himself for us. So let that be the peekaboo moment. Have a moment. Do you need that moment? Who's here right now struggling with their view of God? Who's here sitting there thinking they've been left alone, they've been left afar, that they're a grave disappointment to God? Let me tell you, His love overrides all that. His love overrides all that. Now let's talk about the church, uncovering Jesus Christ and our thoughts about the church. First off, I want us to see, and again, this is one of those areas where I can't even begin to talk about all the strange things people feel about church. I could tell you the strange things I thought about church before I became a Christian. I thought the Bible and the church were two mechanisms that the government made up, like ancient medieval governments way back when, to keep people in line. You know, how are we going to keep them in line? Let's tell them about this God who will kill them if they step out of line, and give them this book that reinforces those ideas, and then the masses will kind of stay in line. This is the same idea about communism. Communism had that same idea, the founders of it. They called religion and Christianity the opiate of the people. What's an opiate? It's something that's going to kind of, you know, keep you in a daze, okay? Kind of keeps you restrained. It's a painkiller. It's a number. All right? And so is the opiate of the people. But let me tell you, church ain't got nothing to do with that. And church history ain't nothing like that. I praise God that there have been examples from the time the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that there have been bodies of people who have just been exceedingly, abundantly glad that they had been saved. And because they had been saved, they have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people who needed to be saved. This is not, you know, we think of the church, we think of buildings and saints and all this stuff. It's not about that. It's about people who have said, I know I'm a sinner, Christ saved me, and now I want to tell y'all. And then we get together and we say, Christ saved us. And we want to tell the world. And we want to give Him praise. And we want to make much of Him. It's not about keeping people in line. And I think more and more in our country, we're going to find people in the church are going to seem to be out of line. We're going to seem to be different. And that might not be entirely bad. But y'all, don't ever mistake church for a building or church as a group of perfect saints, picture-perfect, stained-glass window people. I hear people say, I'm not good enough to come to church. I don't got the right clothes to come to church. We're nothing but a group of sinners that have been saved. Not by our own work, not by our own goodness, but by Him. Oh, what a shame it is when churches put on that mask of superiority. Self-righteousness, I've heard this. I've heard where it says immorality has killed its thousands and thousands. But self-righteousness has killed its 10,000s and 10,000s. Self-righteousness is a horrible disease that is common in churches, but don't you let the church be defined by that. Let it be defined. Have that peekaboo moment. Because I want you to see Jesus' interaction with the church. First, I want you to see He is the chief communicator. Now, I'm the big goofy guy that gets to stand up here and spout off all the time. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ has a way of communicating to His church, and He is the chief communicator. That's what we see in verse 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit, John says, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet. And this voice said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, what do you think he's going to want? What message does he have? Does he have a message for, I want you to tell the politicians of your day, John, to get things right and to put things in order. I want you to tell the law enforcement of your day and the scholars of your day and the civic groups of your day, because guess what? In the time this was written, there were all those things. There was political bodies, there were civic groups, there were law enforcement, military. There was wealthy people, there were social movers. There were all those groups. Sometimes we think like, well, they just didn't have those things back then. You might not believe this, but the political environment that this book was written in makes our political environment look so simple, so easy. You know, Jesus did his ministry in a country that was occupied by another country. Yeah, it was crazy. But you know, his message does not go to the wealthy or to the politician or the powerful. He says, I have a message for the church. That's my group. Those are my people. I got a message for the church. Church, listen to me. I want you to write these things down, and I want you to send it. You know, wouldn't it just be assumed if you write it down, you'll send it? But he wants to make sure John doesn't make no mistake. Write it down and send it to these churches, because they need to know. They need to know. I believe to this day, Jesus Christ is the chief communicator to the churches. I believe that, does he use me in my sermons? I do believe that. I believe he uses the songs that we sing. I believe he uses things to... Now, I think it's whether or not we are going to be really great listeners. But I believe that he speaks and that he has a message for the church. Matter of fact, in the next two chapters of the book of Revelation, there's a phrase that's repeated seven times. Let him who has ears listen to what the Spirit's saying to the churches. He's trying to talk to us. He has a message for us. Not only that, but he's in the midst of us. Hey, when he was born, before he was born, and the angels came proclaiming his birth, one of the things they said about him was, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And when we see him here, we see, when John turned to look at the voice that was talking to him, this is what he saw. He saw seven golden lampstands, and those lampstands represent the church. And that's what it says in verse 20. And in the midst of those seven lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man. Where was he? He was in the midst of the church. He was in the midst of the churches. In other words, Jesus is not just a far-off leader sending in attack orders to the front line. That's not how it is. He's there with his men. He's there with his people. He's there with his army. He's there on the front line. He's a leader by example. He's a leader by presence, not in absence. So often we think, even as church leaders, it's our job to make the church run. What an insult to the leader who is there in the midst. It's not our job. It's not our power. It's not our ways. It's not our means. It's our privilege to serve under him. The other parts of the Bible, when it talks about this, it says, we are his body, but he is the head. And it makes no mistake, he is in charge. And he is attached. What good does a head do if it's not attached to the body? I know we got a lot of medical people here. Well, medically speaking, you got a head over here and a body over here. What good does that head do for that body? It's not doing no good, is it? Sometimes it's like the same thing. Yeah, even if it's attached. I understand that. But I want you to understand, Jesus is attached to his church. Don't y'all go attacking the church and not thinking that Christ is somehow not offended. Because there's another word in this book that refers to the church, and that's the word bride. It's the word bride and wife. The church is referred to as his bride. And has his wife. And for any of you all have a bride or a wife, I want to imagine somebody walking up to you and saying, you know, I like you. But your wife's a harlot. And I hate her guts because she's a hypocrite. How would you be then? Be like, oh, yeah, I know. It's cool, man. It's cool. We're still cool. How many times I hear people say, you know, that church is full of hypocrites and it's this and it's that. Okay. Well, the way you're talking about it, you're acting as if, one, Jesus is unattached from it. Oh, I love Jesus. I just hate the church, really, because he's in the midst of it. He's attached to it. Does that mean that every church is right and that no churches don't make mistakes? No, that's not it at all. Matter of fact, when people say, I don't want to hang out with church because it's full of hypocrites, I always ask them, where do you want to hang out with hypocrites at? You just, you know, where are you going to avoid hypocrisy? You just arguing about place now? I just don't want to hang out with hypocrites at the church. I choose the bar, and I choose my house, and I choose the school, or I choose my work. But, you know, I hang out with hypocrites in other places. Okay, cool, you know. Hypocrisy, unfortunately, is something that we do because often our mouth overruns our other parts. And we end up in some hypocrisy. But I need you to know that Jesus is attached to his church because he loves the church. Christ loves the church. It says that in Ephesians chapter 5. He loves the church. He's attached to the church. He's in the midst of her. And then I want you to see that he rules his church. He rules his church. There's several pictures here in the idea of Jesus when he's got his dress for, I say it's a dress, the way he's dressed in a garment from all the way down to his feet, and his chest is girded with gold. That's kingly apparel. That's princely apparel. Okay? He's a ruler. There's a picture of him being a ruler. The fact that he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is strange. You know, we're not necessarily to see this literally seeing that, but to know that his word rules for him, which is amazing. You know, we are talking about the same God who said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, and there was that. His word rules for him. And in the church, his word rules for him. Okay? And then we also see that he holds, not only is he in the midst of the churches, which means he can... Do you know what a person, that the lamps in that time, remember this would have been lampstands where the churches, that meant candles or oil, wicks. You know what they had, you know what things, what happens when you have an oil-burning lamp? We just saw one back in that room. You know, I'm looking at John Keyes as my local lamp expert. What happens when, if you have an oil-burning lamp, can you just leave it on forever and it's okay? What happened? What does it need? It needs oil. What about the wick? Needs to be trimmed, needs to be maintained, right? You know, are they really strong things? You know, now we can get, you know, I got kids. Most of the lamps at my house are like plastic, and you can like dribble them off the ground. Dinka, 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 dinka. You know, is that how lamps were in that time? No, they're kind of made out of glass, fragile stuff, weren't they? You know, so they had to be cared for. They had to have oil added to them. They had to have, you know, the wick had to be trimmed. Care had to be given. What do you think he's doing in the midst of the churches? He's not breakdancing, y'all. He's taking care of those lampstands. He's ruling them. He's in charge. He's leading. And then in his hand, it says there's seven stars, which are, he says, the stars are symbols of angels that are ministering in the church, but they're in his hand. What does that picture show? If you say, I got something in my hand, what does that mean? I've got it in hand. Yeah. And then just jumping down to verse 18, another picture of control here. Jesus introducing himself, he says at the bottom of verse 18, I have the keys to Hades and death. I have the keys to Hades and death. Who drives the car? The person with the keys. He says, I've got the keys to Hades and death. Who wants to go to Hades and death? Raise your hand up. We're having a little field trip. No? Nobody? I don't either. Thank you, Lord, that the one who loves me holds the keys of that place. I might not be confident in my own ability, but I'm confident in him. This isn't a confidence in, oh, I can keep myself. I can do this myself. I can. No, 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 no. I know the one who has the keys, and he has professed his love for me, and I trust him with my life, my wife's life, my kids' life, and everybody I share with. I trust him with my life, and he holds the keys to that place. Now, I want to wrap this up by asking some personal questions. Because a lot of times, like I said, not only do we think weird about God and think weird about the church, but we get veiled thinking about ourselves. And I think there's some questions we might could ask that can maybe cut through some of those things. And we're going to let the Apostle John be our example. We're going to let the Apostle John be our example. In verses 9 and 17, John says, "I, John, both your brother, companion, and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom of and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." I read that earlier, but I want us to ask a couple questions from here. I want us to know that John is committed. John is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself a brother and a companion of those who are also committed to Jesus Christ. But he says, you know, I'm your brother and your companion in good and bad times, in your tribulation, and in the patience of Jesus Christ, and in the kingdom. That's who I am. I'm committed. I've committed my life to him. I've committed my life to him. So I want us to stop, and I want you to think about your life. Because we get to moving so fast on so many different subjects. Kind of like TV channels. Like we have a remote control in our life, and you just switch from one thing to another thing to another thing to another thing to another thing. And I want us to slow down this morning and just ask that simple question: have I committed my life to Jesus Christ? Have I committed my life to him? Is this where my commitment lies? Have I given myself to him? Coming to church doesn't do that for you. Being baptized doesn't do that for you. Just praying a prayer when you're in trouble doesn't do that for you. This is about saying, I'm going to do real business with God. And I'm going to say, I, in my own strength, have messed up. My way is wrong, and I'm willing to turn from my way and put my faith in you, Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Because I'm going to tell you, because of my commitment to Jesus Christ, and y'all might, you may never understand this, but that's the only reason I can be here. Because my life wasn't going anywhere close to here. And I ain't talking about Grenada, Mississippi. I'm talking about being able to stand and share this message. My life wasn't going anywhere close to being married, having a wife, a house, and children. That was not me. That was not my life. Hadn't been for the commitment, hadn't God broke through my veil and showed me the face of a loving Savior and gave me the opportunity and led me through my spirit to give my life to him, I wouldn't, y'all would never know me, and you wouldn't have been the worse for it anyway. Okay? We got to answer that question. Not churchy, not religiously. We need to know personally, have we committed our life to Jesus Christ? Now, after we answer that question, this is a similar question, but it's a different. This is a question for those who have committed their life to Christ. They have. They've come to him. They've repented. They've believed in the gospel. If you asked them if they were saved, they'd say yes. If you asked them if they loved Jesus, they'd say yes. They would, if they go to church, all that, they'd say yes. But I want to know, have you really identified your life with Jesus Christ? See, John was a person committed to Christ and identified with Christ, whether it meant tribulation or patience. Whether it was trouble, whether it was convenient or inconvenient. You know what I found in a lot of folks? You know what I found sometimes in myself? Is a wanting to distance myself when things are inconvenient and when things are troublesome. You know, is Jesus kind of fair weather for you that way? Listen to what John says. He says, "I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." You know, there used to be an old joke. I don't know how old it was, but I've heard it for a while. It says, you know, if being a Christian was illegal and they brought you on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? John says, "I was in jail Patmos was a prison island. I was imprisoned or exiled because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I want to know how many people would say, what do those things have to do with me? My job is to do, I'm a nurse, or I'm a this, I'm a that. You know, I'm a teacher. What does the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ have to do with me? If people were getting imprisoned for that stuff, whew, I'd have made it out. Have we not aligned ourselves with His Word and His person to the fact when somebody wants to get at Him, they got to come through us? That's what it means to be identified with Him. And you might say, John, I don't feel like signing up for that. It's all right. You just keep looking under the veil, and you'll start to come to realize that living for Jesus Christ is the highest calling and purpose to which human beings like us can be called, whether we're nurses or doctors or garbage men or teachers or whatever we are, whatever we do. This is what living is for. And John says, man, it was for the Word of God. He had so identified, when they wanted to get at him, they said, you preach that word. You hold that testimony of Jesus Christ. You notice neither one of those things belonged to John. It wasn't John's word. It wasn't the testimony of John. It was the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's how closely aligned he had become. Wow. I'm not doing this because I want to get my butt kicked. You know, he probably got whooped. I don't want to get whooped. I've been whooped. It's not good being whooped. I don't want to do that. But you know what I want to do? I want to say to the one who loved me, I love you too. I want to say to the one who gave his life for me, look, I realize what you've done for me, and every blessing I've received from that point on is due to you. And I want to say, thank you, Lord. And I want to say, thank you. You can have it. Have you identified with his life? And then lastly, have I received my life from Jesus Christ? Have I received my life from him? In verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. It doesn't say John died, but it says he fell at his feet as dead. You know, when you fall at your feet as dead, if you fall to somebody's feet, especially in the time when this was written, if there was a king, if there was a ruler who came up to you and you wanted to show ultimate submission to that person, you would lay at their feet. And you know what that symbolizes? You can kill me if you want to. My life is in your hands. That's what it's saying. My life is in your hands. He just laid out as dead in front of Jesus Christ. He's saying, my life's in your hands. And what did Jesus do? He reached out and he touched him. He said, don't be afraid, I got something for you. He gave him that life and purpose. He raised him back up. He said, listen, I know who you are. I know you're submitted to me. Come on up, I got something for you. But I wonder, have you ever received kind of like that calling, that sense from God, that pick me up? You know, it says this in the Bible, if we humble ourselves before God, that he will lift us up. Have you ever humbled yourself before God and received a life-giving touch from him? Not life-giving in the sense that now I can breathe. No, you have life, but I'm talking about that spiritual fervor, that spiritual life that says, now I'm ready to go on. I'm ready to share the message. I'm ready to tell people because he touched me. He lifted me up. He gave me life and purpose. If life's not more than living, breathing, eating, and dumping, we need to find a better plan. Do you understand what I'm saying? Life's got to be more than that. And when we humble ourselves before Christ and he touches us and says, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I got the keys to Hades and death, and I got something for you, he puts us on a track we could never get to on our own that goes far beyond just the biological facts of living. Have you received life from him? Have you received that, don't fear, come with me, my hand's on you? If not, ask him. If not, humble yourself before him. Ask him for that touch. Ask him for that thing that's going to take you to where you can't go on your own. Ask him to come in and give you life. Let's pray. Father, we've asked these questions. And I pray that you would just kind of work them into the lives of all of us who are here today. Father, about commitment of our life to you, about identification of our life to you, and about whether we've received that real life. That real life. Father, we love you. If you're working in someone's heart today, we're just going to take a moment. With y'all keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed. If somebody feels like God is doing something in their life, let me be more specific. If you need to commit your life to Christ because you never have or you're not sure you have, let me just invite you to do that now. Let me tell you what I would do if I was not sure that I committed my life to Christ. Because I know how easy it is for us to get veiled. If I was not sure, I would commit my life to Christ right now, having had a peek, having had a vision of what's under the veil, knowing that he loved me, knowing that he washed me in his own blood from my sins, knowing that he is the ruler and the firstborn of the dead. I would give my life to him. Is there anybody here today who needs to commit their life to Christ for the first time? Just raise your hand up. I want to pray for you. Recommitting, that's good. If you need to recommit too, if you're just at that point where you say, I need to recommit my life to him. I've known him, but I've been far away. I'm praying for y'all. If you're here today and you know him, but you've shied away from identifying with his word and his testimony, you'd say, I'm not much a witness. I've not identified. If somebody came around and they were needing to know about Christ, the best I could do was send them to someone who knows better than me. Because we just haven't identified with them. If you need to make that kind of choice and you need to identify with Jesus Christ, would you raise your hand up so I can pray for you? You need to identify with him. You need to identify with the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Man, I'm praying for y'all. Lastly, if you need to read just to receive that life-giving touch. That touch that says, don't be afraid. You're going through rough stuff, but I'm with you. Don't you be afraid. Stand to your feet. Stand to your feet and come on. That's what he's saying to you. If that's you, raise your hand up. You need to receive that life from him. Amen. Amen. Just praying for y'all. Praying for y'all. Father, I just pray that as you're at work in this body, that we'd be the church, not that veiled church in our brain, but that church that really knows you. And that church that is comprised of members who aren't looking for a pit of self-righteousness to brag to one another about, but they're looking for the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ for themselves and for others. Help us be that church. The church that recognizes that you're in the midst, trimming wicks, filling with oil, leading the way. Help us, Lord, to be that church. Lord, we love you.